It is indeed a great privilege and a great joy to be here once again. Lots of good memories here. Lots of the dear saints of the Lord have passed through these doors, and they've been my friends and they've been my close companions. Some are still here and some are not, but all things in due season, the Lord is good, gracious, and merciful to us. Let me tell you once again how thankful that my family are to be privileged once more to come to Denham Springs and to share with you and with others who've been here today or in this week the things of the Lord, and to rejoice and maybe reflect upon the way the Lord has worked providentially in each of our lives. We're all here, and all the, if you can use the term, epics of life that we've passed through have been superintended by our wonderful and proper God. Never has He made a mistake, nor has He even considered whether or not He ought or ought not to do a thing. He just purposes according to His perfect will and nature and acts accordingly. He never steps outside the bounds of His own nature. He cannot lie because God cannot lie. He speaks the truth. We're thankful for your presence this evening. We ask you to pray for us as we seek to be used in His vineyard as He sees fit to use us. And when He's finished with us, to be used up and go to be with Him forever. Some things that have been on my mind for a long time. I've preached this message a few times in the past several years, but perhaps, I don't know, my wife and my daughter perhaps have heard this message, but the rest of you, I don't believe, have heard. And I want to invite your attention this evening to the book of Ecclesiastes, to chapter 12. Solomon is the human penman of the book, and he refers to himself in these passages as the preacher. And literally, he's saying the proclaimer. He didn't claim at any time to be the originator or the terminator, but just the proclaimer. He did not determine, nor did he know, the end from the beginning. But God gave him a measure of enablement, perhaps not equal with any other of God's mortal creatures. Now, when I say God's mortal creatures, I'm including man, humankind. I'm including all. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man, but He never ceased to be God. And He never had to learn anything either in the sense of the spiritual aspects of His nature, because He and the Father, He said, are one. But Solomon was somewhat different, in the sense that Solomon was blessed of God and privileged of God to make known what his desire was. And God gave him a measure of enablement that led him and caused him to say, Lord, I want to be wise. And the Lord gave him a measure of wisdom beyond that which mortal man has ever possessed. But it was a gift. It came to him. He was not innately smarter than anybody else. He was just blessed of God with wisdom. And the scriptures use the word wise quite often. And you'll hear it used in other terms, but it has the same meaning. For example, the scripture teaches God's people to be sober. That means wise. Sober does not mean none inebriated. It means wise. And then he said further, wise and vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So be assured that Satan is more powerful than you and me. And he is on his prowl. But the Lord has provided a fence, a defense, an hedge about us. And he's the provider that shields us against. And he gives us instruction as to how, when the adversary attacks us, there is provided for us a way to escape. But be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about. He's still active. He's a terrible foe. He can subdue you. And if God were to restrain him, were it not the fact that God restrains him, he would subdue you and me and all of us, and Solomon too. Solomon meditated upon, he mused over the scriptures, and he came to a conclusion. And read with me now from verse 8 through 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning with verse 8. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. All is vanity. The summation is that all of man's capabilities are void and empty and vain. The very best that you and I are capable of producing will avail nothing when it comes to our standing before God. He went on to say in verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Man can search throughout whatever vastness or shallowness of his knowledge and his own understandings, and never begin to scratch the surface of that which God is talking about here. But the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. What does that suggest to you and me? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's an admonition. That is not a suggestion, that's a commandment. All of God's people are to apply that precept to their lives, their daily lives, their weekly lives, their momentary lives, to every aspect of living, to know what the perfect will of God is, requires study, meditation, selah. How often the Lord used that expression, particularly in the book of Psalms and in a few other places. And what he's saying in effect, and if you'll notice when you read that, every time you see that word selah, it is a one-word sentence. A declaration is declared, and God puts a period at the end of it. And then he says selah, and puts another period. And that means very simply, what I've just proclaimed to you, you stop and meditate upon it. Don't proceed as if you know. You stop and meditate and think and study and consider. You know, one of our problems in the human realm, folks, is that we have a tendency to hurriedly read through the Scriptures. And when we come across a passage that we're not comfortable with, we hurry through that so that we can hurry up and get to something that we do know and feel comfortable. And there we'll pause and elucidate. We'll talk for weeks on something we think we know about. But when it's something that we don't know, we hurry through it. And that's the very opposite of what God tells us to do. When you don't understand what God is saying, you stop right there and you pray and you ask God to lead you and direct you and open up your understanding and give you awareness of what He's talking about. Don't hurry on until you know what you've just stumbled across. We need to do that quite often. And the Scripture tells us here that the preacher sought to find out. To find out implies that he didn't know. And he sought understanding. He wanted to know. He sought to find out acceptable words. And that which was written was upright in words of truth. He wanted to be the preacher, here being Solomon in this case, but it applies to every one of God's preachers. Again, a preacher is a proclaimer. He is also said to be, as is spoken here in, verse 11, referred to as the masters of assemblies. The master of this assembly is the pastor that God has given you. That doesn't mean he's the Lord over God's heritage. It means he's the principal teacher. Remember the Pharisees said to the Lord Jesus Christ, Master, what saith the law? Of course, they said it with not the proper attitude. They were trying to trick him, but they referred to him as Master, and that means simply Rabbi, teacher. They challenged him. He knew, and many times he bore with their foolishness and taught them whether they wanted to really know or not. Well, there's some things that we need to see about, and I may tire you, but I want to point out some things that I believe are important. I want to center upon verse 11 as the principal point of beginning. Verse 11 says, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. There's a lot there, folks. We're going to be looking at the words goads and nails, but we don't want to look at those words apart from those other words in that verse. The master of the assembly, the principal teacher that God has assigned, he is duty-bound to study, to search out acceptable words. That's what these Scriptures are teaching us. He's bound on by God Almighty. If he's going to represent God, God wants his man to be knowledgeable of what he's talking about. And God does not leave him without provision. God has indwelt him, as has he indwelt every one of his blood-bought saints with the Holy Spirit, to make that which is otherwise unknown, make it known. These are not just words when the Holy Spirit takes these words and plants them and hides them away in our hearts so that we may gather from what they say what God's instructions for us are. How do we know how to act if we don't listen to what God tells us? His Word tells us what He wants us to do and how He wants us to act and what our attitudes ought to be as we do and strive and desire. He wants our attitudes to be right. He wants us to know that we are absolutely and utterly and unequivocally dependent upon Him. We're not our own master. We don't know, but God knows. And I want to remind you, and I know you know this, but I want to remind you again, that God is infinite. And we, in our mortality in this life, even throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, will never have a complete understanding of who God is and what is His eternal purpose. We'll forever be learning and rejoicing and growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But God has for us what He would have us to know, and He loved us to the degree that He caused His word to be theos neustos, outbreathed. The Word of God is the inspired instruction and comfort and strength that God alone provides. What God would have us to know of Himself, it is written in His book. He wrote down what He would have us to know of Himself. Now it behooves us, therefore, not only to recognize that this is God's book and these are His words, but it is our duty and our privilege to apply ourselves as Solomon is teaching here and search out the proper words and the meanings and the applications. And how do we know what God would have us to do if we just ignore it? We don't learn what God would have us to do by going to Dr. So-and-so's theological seminary. We learn what God would have us to know by going to His book and beseeching the leadership of His Spirit who has indwelt us. If we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has indwelt us. And He is here to teach us and to guide us. And He uses this book. He does not teach us outside the parameters, the confines of this book. He teaches us what is declared in this book. It's the Word of God. And it's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it'll never go away. Praise the Lord for that. And the Holy Spirit is the implementer, if you will, the enabler, the enlightener of what this Word teaches. But He didn't open up your gourd and pour it in. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman. That implies labor. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Not to be ashamed does not simply mean be shy or reticent about telling somebody. It does mean that. But it means the Word of God, you'll never find it to be confounding in its doctrine. It'll never say one thing here and then say something entirely different over here. The Word of God is consistent. And God uses the Scripture to explain the Scriptures. God takes one Scripture and uses that to shed light upon another Scripture. And those Scriptures are always harmonious because they emanate and come from, they originate in the perfect mind of God Himself. He outbreathes His very essence in these words. Now, the masters of assemblies, we must take just a moment to remind you that the master, again, is not the Lord over, but the teacher of. He is the master of this assembly, using these terms. He's the principal teacher among the members of this body that God uses as His instrument to declare His word. That's an awesome responsibility. But the same God that assigned that responsibility provides the means whereunto that responsibility may be met. And so the charge goes directly to the preacher. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. The Scripture says the preacher sought in verse 10. Sought, that means he desired, he looked for, he searched out to find out acceptable words. That is, words of delight is what that says in the marginal rendering. And that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The preacher wanted to tell those under his care and keeping the truth about what God's Word says. In order to tell the truth, he has to be able to search out and find the truth. And God does not keep the truth hidden, from his men who desire the leadership of the Holy Spirit. When your preacher prepares, he prepares in more ways perhaps than would be immediately, or what you may be immediately aware. Quiet prayer and meditation before he takes up the task. And during the task of searching out, he may have to pause many times and say, Lord, teach me your ways. Lead me, Lord, unto the truths of what you're containing. Help me, Lord, so that I may declare the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ to those under my charge. Now, I don't mean to say when I point to the pastor that he's solely the one who is to study. You are too. Study. To show yourselves workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. The Scripture teaches us all to grow in grace and in knowledge. That's not just an idle bit of chatter. That implies activity. It implies meditation and digging in. And then that expression, which are given from one shepherd. The one shepherd, of course, refers to the under-shepherd specifically, but primarily to the chief shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ's words are not certain words for this preacher and different words for this preacher and different words for that preacher. He doesn't teach me one thing that contradicts what he taught this man to say, nor this man. God is consistent. We need to be careful about that. Now, with those preliminaries, we need to look at two words. And the title of the message is Goads and Nails. Those are the other two words found in verse 11 that we want to concentrate on for a little while. In verse 11, he says, the words of the wise. The wise is the sober, genuine master of the assembly who seeks out words that are going to declare exactly what God said. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails, fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Let's examine the word goad for just a moment. A goad, G-O-A-D, is an instrument with a long handle, perhaps 8 feet in length. It was used primarily for guiding oxen. It has a long and sharp point. And the guider of oxen, who had the goad in his hand, directed the oxen by nudging them gently, If he wanted them to go, he nudged them to go. If they were reluctant and stubborn, he may have gouged them a little harder. But he controlled the oxen by the use of the goad. The driver of the oxen employs the goad as an instrument in his hand to cause and to create an attitude on the part of the oxen for the result that was desired of them. If they needed to plow a straight furrow, then he guided them so that they walked in a straight line. If they needed to go around on a terrain that was perhaps required some changes and elevations and whatever, he guided them. He guided them with the goad. He directed their steps. He pointed out the path that they were to trod. He didn't just leave. Oxen are pretty stupid when you come to the reality. But they can be managed. If managed with the proper instrument and with the proper care and concern. I'm sure that the ox driver, he could infuriate those oxen by, if he just continually gouged them for no good reason, they'd probably get angry and run away. But by gently nudging them and guiding them, the desired result came about. There's another reason, another use of that goad. I'll talk about it in a little detail, maybe a little later. But it also was an instrument that was used by the tiller of the soil to clean the plow or to move the rubbish that would sometimes crowd up under the beam. You may not know what I'm talking about, but a plow has a beam which the oxen are connected to pull it, but the instrument itself goes in the ground. And, for example, the vegetation that grew in last growing season may still be on top of the ground as the oxen pull the plow and the farmer tills the soil to turn it over. And that rubbish and that garbage may clog up under the beam and lift the plow from the depth that it needs to be in the ground above that. And occasionally the plowman would have to take that ox goad and remove that debris from under the plow to keep it doing functionally as it ought to do. I'll just go ahead and tell you, we all need our plows cleaned once in a while. The world feeds us a steady diet of garbage and rubbish, and we got to make sure that we keep it out of the way. If we are God's husbandry, that literally means we are His tillage. We need to be suited for the task assigned to us. The ox goad was used for that same purpose. Not only to guide the oxen, but to keep the instrument of tilling the soil clean so that it would do it efficiently. But it had another use too. It was sometimes used as an instrument of warfare. There's a scripture that tells us that I think maybe the third judge in the series of judges with an ox goad slew 600 Philistines. Judges 3:31 tells us about that. Now, the Greeks used the phrase of the ox goad to show how futile it is for one to oppose a superior power. You remember in Acts chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus had been breathing out threatenings against the Lord's church for a long time, causing a lot of trouble. He encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ confronted him. He didn't just encounter him. The Lord Jesus Christ came to where he was and confronted him. And he said unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the scriptures refer that the first thing Saul said is, who art thou, Lord? If you look in your scriptures, he's recognizing deity when he used the word Lord. And the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, for example, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Amen. And the same Lord that confronted him previously had been Saul's enemy. Rather, Saul had been his enemy. But the first word that Saul is recorded to have said is, who art thou, Lord? And he identified himself and he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And the next thing Saul said is, Lord, what would you have me to do? Does that declare unto you that the very word spoken by the Lord himself subdued Saul and converted him? And now rather than finding a way to oppose the one that he'd been persecuting, he's submissive to him. Lord, what would you have me to do? And so the Greeks used that expression as they did, as Paul used it there, to show how futile it is to oppose a superior power. You talk about the irresistible grace of God in calling. Someday when we come face to face with Paul, the apostle, ask him. Brother, you don't have to. Think back to the day that the Lord saved you. He confronted you. You saw yourself by His divine enablement as seeing a hopeless sinner. And a superior power to you had come upon the scene. And it was futile for you or I to resist any further. Lord, what would you have me to do? Paul was told these words, who art thou, Lord? And when Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, he added one other expression. Jesus said, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The prick of the ox goad. On the day of Pentecost, you'll remember that in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, I guess beginning about verse 23 and reading through several verses, the Apostle Peter preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in its purity and its simplicity to a gathered multitude of folks, all sorts of people there. The Lord saved 3,000 souls that day. Using the means of the preached gospel to prick the hearts. Because the scripture tells us, when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were defeated. They were apprehended. 3,000 souls were brought under the power of God that day, and they submitted. It's pretty interesting when you consider that God chose the word goad and then gives us these and many other instructions about what it means. There's another word there that means the word nail. And a nail, N-A-I-L, we know it as a peg, can be made out of any material. Something that's used to secure or to make something steadfast. It's used for anchoring. Now, the scriptures tells us that God's preachers are wise. Their message is to prick and to anchor. Think about that. The message of God's preachers is to prick and to anchor. Our message is not our own, but it was given to us by the one shepherd. It's the same message. This assembly is literally a collection of God's jewels, of God's elect, of God's sheep, as he describes them in John 10:27. When our assemblies were our assemblies to be made up of lost, then we would be unable to preach the message of the one shepherd to them. The academically enlightened sinner of the 20th century knows no more about the Bible than those unenlightened sinners of other ages. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but by the Spirit of God. And then verse 14 again says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they, the things of the Spirit of God, are foolishness to the natural man. Neither can he know them. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the message of the preacher then is to prick the heart. The Word of God used in his hand as an instrument of goad to prick the heart. It's not the preacher's responsibility to do the pricking. It's the preacher's responsibility to wield the Word. And the Holy Spirit will take that Word and prick the heart of whom he will, when he will. And when that heart is pricked, that heart is subdued. They will be laid. With these things in mind, we need to note a few things about this text in a little more detail. First of all, God's preachers described in verses 9 and 10, they are the masters of the assemblies, as we've mentioned. They're not the owners of the assemblies in the sense of proprietorship, but of stewardship as God has appointed them to that task.
That's right.
They're not dictators, but rather they're earthly heads over God's assemblies. Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23 talks about that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2, 3, and 4, Peter said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There are preachers who do not belong to God, either by the new birth or by a call to go and preach. There's a lot of examples of some of those false ones. Deuteronomy 13 says a lot about it. Mark chapter 7 and verse 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 9. 2 Timothy 4, 3. Titus 1, 11. 2 Peter 2, 1. All alludes to preachers that went without being sent. Now the text does not speak to those, for God's preachers are wise. That means they're learned. That's what the word wise means, learned. They've been taught by the Spirit of God. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus said to his preachers, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." God's preachers are not necessarily, are they good mixers? They may be, but that's not a requirement. They may or may not be eloquent speakers. They may or may not be easygoing or sweet or community oriented or successful, but their words are the words of the wise, is what verse 9 says. Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Conceit simply means an opinion without sufficient ground. It may mean a fantastic notion. It may mean an overestimation of one's own ability or worth. Be not conceitful. That's what God teaches us. Romans 12:3 says, "But I say, through the grace of God given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." Wise. Soberly means wise. "According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." God's preachers are wise because they have been taught by the Holy Spirit. Wisdom teaches knowledge, as verse 9 tells us. Knowledge itself is not wisdom. Wisdom is the proper application of the knowledge that has been learned. Men cannot teach wisdom. We are made wise as we are enabled by the Spirit of God working in us to turn the knowledge which another may have imparted to us into its proper use. To teach knowledge requires several things. To teach knowledge requires prayer. He gives good heed to the one who called him to preach. He asks God what he should preach. He asks God to enable him or to empower him to preach. He asks God to give him boldness. And again, boldness does not necessarily mean antagonistic or braggadocious attitude, but it means to be able to speak in full assurance of faith. The preacher, as he is being prepared, asks God in prayer, "Lord, give me, fill me, enable me. Lord, give me the message that you have me to deliver to the flock that you've given me responsibility to oversee. Lord, lead me in paths that would please you. Lead me in the paths of righteousness for your own namesake. Lord, help me to preach that which brings honor to your name." He asks God to give the message favor when it is delivered. "Lord, take the message and open the hearts and minds and understandings. And if there's one lost, prick that heart as seems good to you. Lord, use the message that you'd have me to deliver to the flock for your honor and glory and for the good of each of these." He asked God to break down any preconceived ideas that men may have. he asked God to plow or to prepare the hearts of the people to receive the word. Our Lord prayed. He taught us to pray. He admonished us to pray. Don't you think surely that we ought to pray? Every example, the Lord Himself prayed. He taught us. Not only are we to pray as we seek knowledge, but we're to study. Verse 10 again says, He sought out. Meaning He searched diligently into the subject matter that was before Him. Searching diligently, He seeks out the proper words so that He may set in order the message that is contained in those Scriptures. That He may faithfully declare what God actually said. We don't need to hear a whole bunch of, well, I suppose, and I think, and maybe, and perhaps, and it could be this way, or it could be some other way. Just, you know, take your choice. We heard some of that, didn't we? Revolution from that crowd in Singapore or wherever. Lost as lost can be. Don't have a clue about who God is and don't care. They think they know. He has to study to set in order. He has to prepare the material. His message, which he has diligently studied and prayerfully pondered, is then to be arranged so that he can present it in a way that will be pleasing. He sought out, the Scripture says, acceptable words. He searched diligently for the very words that would best convey the truth or the value of the teaching of whatever subject he's dealing with. Also, wisdom always teaches truth. The result of proper preparation, which is prayer and study and dedication, the result is that the truth will be taught. Verse 10 tells us that. A false knowledge is worse than no knowledge at all. When we teach truth, we teach Christ. We teach His Word. All of it. God doesn't fill our mouths except as we study, except as we ponder and pray and seek His leadership. Now, the next thing we want to look at is the message of God's preachers that are described in verse 11. This message in verse 11 is quite different from what is expected today and what is most generally heard. It is to have the effect of a goad. Is that what you hear generally in the religious world today? No. The word of God's message is to be practical truths. Simple truths. But listen, purging truths. Penetrating truths. Pricking truths. In order to guide. I'll give you an example. There was a eunuch that the Lord placed Philip in contact with. You know about the case in Acts chapter 8, I guess. The eunuch from Ethiopia had been up to Jerusalem to go worship. I don't know what was accomplished while he was at Jerusalem. But the Scripture says that he was in some sort of a worshipful mood. That's what he went for. On his way back, he was reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Let me back up a minute. The Holy Spirit of God came to Philip, who had been preaching the Word of God in Samaria, and great joy was in that city because souls were being saved. And Philip was preaching, and evangelistic services were breaking out, and souls were saved on every hand. The Holy Spirit of God said, Philip, go south to Gaza. That's not much of a direction, is it? That's all he got. And Philip, being filled with the Spirit, arose and went. And as he came into the Gaza Desert, however you pronounce it, he came in contact at an oasis. A group of people had stopped in the noontime to refresh themselves at the wells and let rest their burdens, their beasts of burden and so forth. And the eunuch was sitting up in his chariot reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit of God then specifically directed Philip, "Go now, Philip, and join thyself to that chariot." Not just any old chariot of your choosing, Philip. You go talk to that man. Philip went to him and he said, "Understandest what thou readest?" And the eunuch said, "How can I accept some man should guide me?" Then Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And the eunuch said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And upon that confession, Philip took the eunuch and the two of them went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, and they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of God caught away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way. You suppose the Word of God that Philip explained in Isaiah 53 that this same man had been reading, but he didn't know what it meant. He asked Philip before he explained it, "Whom speaketh this man of? Himself or somebody else?" Then Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And then he was pricked. That eunuch was pricked in his heart. The words of Philip that day were as goads. They were used instrumentally of God to bring conviction upon that Ethiopian eunuch. And God confronted him and saved his precious soul. Satan's preachers are also guided. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15 tells us a little bit about that. But it also tells us that God's people will be guided. Psalm 23 and verse 2. Some men seem more intent on keeping certain truths from their people rather than guiding them into those truths. Have you known anybody like that? You could ask a congregation wherever you find them, in Denham or wherever. When has your preacher told you that God has from eternity chosen His people unto salvation? Ask anybody, wherever they are. When has your preacher told you that? When has your preacher, not here, I'm talking about the world, told you that all the sons of Adam are dead in sins, and unless until God deals favorably in grace to them, they're going to hell? It is not left up to the preacher as to what he is to preach. All the Bible is worthy of our preaching. There are some truths that if we hide them from our people, we can preach almost anything else and still have a big and successful and soul-winning church. Let me name some of those forbidden truths that you cannot preach and have a successful church the way the world sees it. You cannot preach a doctrine that reveals the absolute ungodliness of Roman Catholicism or paganism in any form. You cannot teach the doctrine of grace. You cannot teach separation from the world. You cannot teach the truth about the local church or the woman's place or her attire or the man's place and his attire. You cannot preach the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many more, but these are hated by many. If you want a successful church, you can't preach those things. I thank God that you don't have to be concerned with that here. But the world all around you and people that you come in contact with every day of your life are subjected to that shallow preaching that leaves off all of these precious truths. There's no goads in the watered-down word that most churches hear. There's nothing there to prick anybody's heart. Just do the best you can. I'm sure God will understand. Be a good old boy and, you know, be nice and gentle. Love everybody. You can practice Joel Osteen and his foolishness all the days of your life and be perfectly happy with that kind of stuff. Because that message does not have any pricking capacity. It is not a good. But God's preachers, being wise, preach those words that penetrate. They preach the truth of God's word. Also, we remind you that the goad is to have the cleansing effect that I've already mentioned. A member of goad was used to clean plows. And I remind you that we all need to have our plows cleaned periodically. We need to sift the rubbish out. We need to get rid of it. It isn't easy to preach against sin. We'll be accused of shallow or negative preaching. We'll be accused of preaching against things. But God says in Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. That's what God says we're to preach. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, God says to his people, wherefore come out from among them, my people, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Timothy 3:16 and verses 16 and 17, the Scripture says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The world doesn't stand for goad preaching. They don't want it. But God's people, His sheep, yearn for it. They want to please God. The message as a goad then is to gouge. Our message is not to be sugar-coated, watered down, ear-tickling. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Sometimes the word whips and stings. The lost may get angry. They may fight. They may leave. But the sheep will be led back to proper behavior, to the place of safety, into the paths of righteousness that God's marked out for us. The sheep will submit to the truth. It will prod the sluggish among the sheep into action. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, after Peter had preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Hebrew writer declared in chapter 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That don't sound like easy preaching to me. That sounds like goad preaching. That's what the word teaches. The message of God's preachers is to have the effect also now, as we bring this to a conclusion, the effect of a nail. Again, a nail is a peg, an instrument used to anchor, to stabilize. Verse 11 says in our text, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters or the teachers in the assemblies which were given from one shepherd. Doctrinal truths are anchoring truths. Our preaching is to be in depth, doctrinal, to give our people something to establish them, to anchor them to the truth. How often does the Scripture teach us in the New Testament, and Old as well? How are you stabilized? Every time you find those words relative to the standing and the security and the stability of the child of God, it's based upon the Word. It's the Word of God that anchors you. Placed your feet on a solid rock and established your goal. That's what God did when He saved you and began that process. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9 declares, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. Listen in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14. Apply that to you. Speaking of the Lord's church, and He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why did He do that? He tells us, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Stabilize the flock, teaching the truth. Our message is to give the sheep something to hold on to when the trials and storms come into their lives, and they surely will. The message of God is the only thing that will stabilize them. It is to be sent from God. Verse 11 tells us. John 1:6 says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. When he began that, we're talking about the Baptist here, and in Matthew 3 and verse 2, he begins his ministry and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. God's preachers preach God's message, all of it. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that or in order that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto good works. God's preachers do not leave out those parts which they may deem to be unnecessary or improper or offensive. That's what's wrong and has been wrong for a long time. Preachers have soft-pedaled in order to get along, to have large congregations, to be better paid, to be held in high esteem. Men have soft-pedaled sin and the doctrine of grace and truth concerning the Lord's church and separation. Roman Catholicism and paganism and cultism and humanism and on and on and on. Soft-pedaled all of their message so that they don't offend anybody. That's why when a preacher comes along whose only ambition is to be true to God in his ministry, the church may have trouble. As the leaven that's been allowed to creep into that church is to be purged away. The church rises up to say, maybe old brother so-and-so never preached that. And all the time you may know that he professed to believe it, all those years he might not have preached it. Everything in the book that God has given was given by our one great shepherd. And he commanded us to pass it on to our hearers. And God help us to do so. Conclusion. The responsibility of those who hear God's preachers in verse 12. And further, by these my son be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. Be admonished. Be admonished to glean and lean as the light of God's Word begins to reflect. As you begin to see a flash of light coming out of the darkness, Paul said to the Philippian saints in 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Ephesians 5:8 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The hearers of God's word are responsible for conducting their lives in accordance with the message of God. They will seldom do it if the message in its entirety is not preached. Those who suck or rebel prove where their allegiance lies. to take the words of God over the words of wisdom of the world. That's what we're to do. We're responsible for that. The Word will continue to unite as it exposes error and points out falsehood. Does the Word of God in your life prick your heart on occasion and guide you from error back to truth? Does the Word of God anchor you in such way that you, as God's Word teaches you, to stand fast, therefore, the liberty rule of God has made us free? Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If the Word of God is in your life a goad and a nail, it will not only alert you and guide you, but it will stabilize you. Give heed to the teacher that God has sent, knowing that His Word comes from the one Shepherd. It is therefore dependable. May God bless you, and we thank you so much for the privilege of being in your presence again. I don't know when or if we'll ever be able to see you face to face again. But God knows about that, and it's quite all right with me. And I'm sure it is with you too.
Amen.
If He permits it, praise the Lord. If He doesn't, praise the Lord. Thank you, Brother Jesus.